The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verse 18. All right, the reality for all believers, once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you were born into the angelic conflict, whether you knew it or not, but then at that point, obviously, you became a target in that conflict, and we are in a warfare of viewpoint, and the viewpoint that people embrace that is not consistent with the teachings of the truth are the reason they are in spiritual trouble. The reality is there are really only two viewpoints in the long run, God's and Satan's, and in the long run, people are going to embrace one or the other. Obviously, most of the cosmos, as we know, embraces Satan's viewpoint. They are comfortable, they recline in the lap of the wicked one, and so therefore they reject the divine viewpoint at many levels. And even believers who ought to know better reject the divine viewpoint at certain levels because it does not fit in with their preconceived lifestyle or their preconceived notions of what it is they want out of life. And so the reality is you're in a warfare and you're either going to be victorious or you're going to be a casualty. And those are your two choices. You are not going to remain neutral. And therefore, if you're going to be victorious, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are mighty. They are powerful spiritual realities that if believers would live by them, would make their lives oh so much better. But the fact is, if believers do not choose to live by them, there's not a whole lot we can do. So we are here to set forth that viewpoint, to proclaim the doctrines that lead to the godliness code and orientation to God, so that each believer can stand before the Bema Seat without any fear, with great confidence, rather than having to slink away in shame before him at his coming. So we are here to continue that process. Time to make sure you are prepared. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we know we're dealing with spiritual material, so therefore you have to make sure you are spiritual. That is in fellowship, and this is accomplished very simply, either through avoiding sin or by means of the rebound technique after the fact. So 1 John 1:9, and in anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have in eternity past determined that all positive volition would be a part of your eternal plan, and that as such we have the potential for growing into great believers, believers that are oriented to the truth, that are standing for the principles of doctrine in a consistent way, and ultimately making the sacrifices necessary to get here five times a week to do the right things. And we recognize that apart from that, the failure on the launching pad indicates failure long term. We know that that is not going to work out any other way. It is a fool who continues to complete and do the same folly over and over again, expecting a different outcome. We recognize that your laws are a law, a world of cause and effect, and that for every effect, there is going to be that cause that precipitated it. We thank you for the grace that you provide that gets us through all of this, the provision of your Spirit, the provision of your Word, and pray as we approach that Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Paul's prayer, at least essentially first and foremost here, the purpose of his prayer. That's expressed in a purpose clause, and again, that is going to shade over somewhat into the content of the prayer. If you're praying for a specific purpose, you want a specific outcome, you likely are going to use language that would be consistent with that. So he prays here, first, that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give to you, grant to you, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the desire to grow, to learn, to know more, to pursue the wisdom that is from above, the revelation that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we know that ultimately that is the only way doctrine comes, is through the revelation of the Spirit, and that is perceived by positive volition under the system that God has established. Positive volition then perceives the truth as they desire to know it. There are a lot of factors that go into that. Obviously, it's not just a matter of God gives it and everybody gets it. There are a lot of reasons why people are not interested in paying the price for wisdom and revelation. They will ultimately be sorry for this, but there are a lot of reasons. Many of them relate simply to this temporal world and the pursuit of money and the details. Having an agenda that may not be consistent with what Bible doctrine advances. So he prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. He continues the prayer here, the accusative of ophthalmos, their eyes. Enlightened is a perfect participle. So it focuses mostly, it deals with action in past time, but it really focuses on the existing results. So I pray that the eyes of your heart, you would have enlightened eyes of your heart. The spiritual perception that is necessary that God provides in this world apart from physical means. He doesn't use, in that sense, physical ways of communicating. It is spiritual. That doesn't mean it doesn't come through a physical source, a pastor, teacher. Obviously, it does. So, why? Purpose clause here. So that you will know. You will be fully assured and totally understand what is the hope of his calling. You may know is oida, the verb here, for complete and absolute knowledge, a knowledge that you possess, that you recognize, that you understand, that you can work with, that it is a part of you. So the hope of his calling. Some have, again here, suggested that the two first things he prays for, they're clearly set up here in the Greek. You may not see it as clearly, but you should. The word what here that is repeated three times, here, here, and here in verse 19, is the interrogative pronoun tis, and deals with, it's set up as an indirect question, asking, well, what is the hope of his calling? What is the confidence that we possess now because he has called us? Some see this phrase, the hope of his calling, and the second one, what are the riches of the glory, as essentially synonymous. But they are not. I believe hope here focuses first and foremost on the emotion, the positive reality that one knows that because God has called me, I have an eternal home in heaven. I have great confidence in certain things simply because I've answered his call. Now, not spoken here, but Paul doesn't have to rehearse this again on every time, but clearly the hope of his calling is only valuable for those that actually accept the call. If they do not receive the call, if they decline it, then obviously there's no hope for them. But for those who do, the fact that he has called us should give us confidence with respect to the future. The eternal future, and the hope is what we have in time. That's another difference between this and the phrase that follows. Hope, while it looks to the future, is only valuable here in phase two. And in fact, it's one of those things, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 there, of the three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Why? Well, because faith and hope become superfluous after a point. You don't hope for what you already have. When we get to phase three and we have the resurrection body and the blessing, we won't hope for it anymore. We won't set our sights on it. So hope is valuable in time. And in fact, it is perhaps one of the best of all the emotions. Probably unbeliever, Stephen King figured that out if you watch The Shawshank Redemption. Because you lose hope and you're pretty much done for. And certain people, it seems, unfortunately, are losing hope. Why? Why? Because God is failing? God can't handle life? God can't deal with this? Well, whatever the reason is, they're not focused on the things they're supposed to be focused on. And pretty clearly, we're going to see not only here, but coming up, what Paul wants to focus these people on. First, that great motivation called hope. Then the second thing he wants them to see are what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we'll at least get to the verse tonight. And the third thing, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? People act like God doesn't have any power. Believers live like this, in fact, unfortunately. They act as though God is incapable of doing what needs to be done. But again, very often I think believers have confused what they think God should be doing with what they're supposed to be doing. And if they're not willing to make the sacrifices and pay the price, well then God obviously has already told us in His Word that if you can't be trusted with little, I'm not going to trust you with much. It's just not going to work that way. That would make God a fool. And we know certainly, if anything, God is not a fool. So we're dealing here with that second one now. We're ready to move on to this. Here we've left off, I think, with point 22. The entire thought here regarding the hope of His calling focuses on the desire and expectation that is produced within the believer because God has called him. And so the reality is, once you recognize, well, hey, God has invited me to join His plan. And of course, once you accept, then you should have great confidence with regard to the rest of your life. It doesn't mean everything's going to work out perfect the way you want or any of that, but that God has a plan. He has a very specific plan. People tend to generalize this too much, I think. They tend to think, well, God's got a plan, but, you know, how specific is it? It's very specific. And so we're going to see that coming up here in the next chapter, that He has laid out a path of good works that you're supposed to be walking in. And if you're not walking in them, well, you're failing your mandate as a believer. So what are the divine good areas and all of that that we're supposed to be? Well, Paul will set forth what the goal is and what the plan is, but he won't get to specifics in terms of exhortation and imperatives and all of that until chapter 4. The first three chapters really set us up with the foundational doctrines that he wants to get before these believers, that those doctrines out of which the Christian life flows. The Christian life does not happen in a vacuum. It does not come from nowhere. You have a foundation, you have a basis for it, and then you have a rather structured way that it should work, I would think. Just as everything in life works in a pretty structured way. I mean, your car runs in a very specific way. There's a particular firing order in the engine and all of that. So everything's specific. Every job is specific to what it does and to all of that. And so God has these specifics for the believer. Well, what are they? Well, that's what, first, the believer has to want to know. If he's content, this is one of the enemies of spiritual growth, is I'm content with where I am. I think I've got enough together. I don't need 5 classes a week. I only need 4. I don't need 4. I only need 3. Well, hey, I only need 1. So let's just do that. And that's what we'll do. We'll just do 1. No, we're on here on Sunday. We might as well do 2. And then that way we'll have everybody with 100% attendance. Everybody can make it 100% of the time then. So what we'll do is we'll just keep lowering the standard until we can accommodate every stupid thing people do. But I guess I probably am being facetious because I'm not going to do that. Although there's a temptation, trust me. Well, 23, the next item Paul desires the Ephesians to understand completely is also introduced by the interrogative pronoun tis. Again, it can be translated who or what. If it's a person, you would always translate it here who. But here it's once again in the form of an indirect question. In 24, this desire is somewhat parallel with the first one. Some interpreters believe it's identical. But it advances the idea from the emotion of hope to the objective reality of the believer's future inheritance. Now, hope, certainly, as we know, I mean, it's not as though it does not look to the future. It does. But again, the Greek idea of hope leans more towards the English word confidence. And so the confidence with respect to both life and time here and confidence with respect to the future. So although they say it's identical, but it is not here, because it really goes from the matter of the emotion that you deal with, hope, to the objective reality of this inheritance, what God is going to provide in the final dispensation of it all, as he unravels his plan as we see it unravel in history, and by unravel I mean unfold. That we see it unfold in history, but we won't see the consummation of it until we get to the inheritance factor. So 25, Paul begins this thought here with a noun, but follows a noun with a genitive chain, which he's very, very fond of doing. that again must be addressed somewhat point by point. Because you have here the hope of the calling of him, that actually has two genitives, but those were pretty easy. The calling of him is a subjective genitive. He called. He did the calling. He's the one who performed the call, as it were. That one's easy. What are the riches here of the glory, of the inheritance of him? Now we have a string of three genitives we have to deal with. Once again, concluding with the pronoun autos, of him or from him. So the object of knowledge in this case is seen in the noun plutos, abundance, wealth, or riches. And I'd have to double check this. I got to thinking about this the other day, actually, when we were here Sunday. I was thinking about this matter of plutos. I want to go look and see how often it's used in the plural and how often in the singular. In itself, it's a collective singular. Here, it is certainly a singular. The abundance, I try to translate, if it's a singular, I try to translate it as a singular. What is the abundance, if you understand abundance and riches are synonyms in that context? What are the abundance, which is often translated by the word, the way this word is most often translated in the New American Standard anyway, by those two terms, riches or abundance? Which points you to what? When we talk about wealth or abundance, what are we talking about? We're talking about more than the norm. We're talking about well beyond the average, certainly beyond those people who are what we would call poor. And they have all these markers, of course, I know it changes from time to time, but the poverty level. And people who live below or at the poverty level are deemed to be poor. And then they're, quote, the middle class. People who aren't really wealthy by any stretch of the imagination, not as this world counts wealth. I mean, I watch these high roller poker players, they'll plop down 50 grand to enter a tournament. Well, you want to try that risk? Probably not. And people will spend ungodly amounts of money to go do all kinds of things because they've got it. There are people that probably don't drink wines that are less than $200 or $300 a bottle. But you probably wouldn't go out and buy a $200 bottle of wine. So, well, but are you poor? No, but you certainly aren't wealthy in that type of sense. We recognize you have, as it were, maybe the poor, the middle class, and then you have the wealthy, those with a riches or abundance beyond what they need. And at some level, I mean, obviously, if we have any more than what we need in our lives, we're wealthy to that extent. But that's not the kind of wealth, again, here what we're talking about is fantastic things beyond the pale that we can even imagine, in fact. So, 27, the noun is used of wealth, that which is abundantly present, and is often qualified by the genitive of the thing that is abundant. So, in this case, what is abundant is the matter of glory, that God has abundant glory. Well, how many times already, just in chapter 1, have we seen the term glory applied to God or his plan? The Father of glory. That he is not only the source of glory, that in his very essence he possesses glory greater than anyone can even imagine. And, of course, for this he's greatly maligned, that he voluntarily determined to share this wealth of his glory with moral agents, intelligent creatures that he created. Not robots. He could have made us to be robots. He didn't. He could have forced obedience. But that's not God's plan. Any more than, do you want your children to love you only because they have to? Because you make them? Or do you really want to have a relationship with them because you care about them and you want them to care about you? Well, God's the same way in that regard. He has, for the lack of a better term, feelings. We know he doesn't truly in essence, but we know the idea here is that God in his word, we have constantly these anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms to express God in a human way that we can already understand. We understand what anger is. We understand what jealousy is. We understand what bitterness is and all of that. We understand these kinds of things from the human perspective, and so they are applied to God in a way to help us understand him better. Not that he actually, I mean, again, if he possessed emotions, he would be feeling everything all the time. Who could function under that? Nobody. So God, what he's got here, that which is abundant, is his glory that he desires to share. It's not as though God's up there in heaven and says, you know, I've got all the glory in the entire universe. He does. It all belongs to him. It all emanates from him. And yet, he doesn't desire to keep it. He wants to give it away. He wants to share it. And that really, in the simplest sense, is what his plan's all about. God revealing himself in order to share his glory with the creatures that he's created. And again, because they want to have it. They want a relationship with him. They love him. They want to love him. They want to know him. So here, glory in this context refers to the overt manifestation of glory. That which is characterized by dazzling radiance, majesty, splendor, honor, and immortality. Paul talks about that a little bit in Romans 2 there as he is indicting the Romans for their, well, particularly not the Romans, I'm sorry, the Jews, for their indictment of the Gentiles, and rightly so. The Gentiles were lost and all that, generally speaking, and were separated from Israel and God. We're going to have that coming up. But he doesn't tell people how to get this, but he sets aside two kinds of people that God's going to reward in verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to reward them with eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he's going to reward them with wrath and indignation. Now, he doesn't go into any detail here to spell out, well, how do you guarantee that you're going to get the eternal life thing? Well, according to this, you have to be doing good, which in our understanding would be divine good production. That is a part of this. We're not trying to get to heaven by being good people. In case you haven't noticed, you're not a good person. I'm not a good person. None of us are good people. I mean, and again, even in terms of goodness, it's always relative. If you compare, that's why when Jesus said, it comes up, the guy comes up to him and says, "Oh, good teacher." He said, "Why do you call me good? Do you think I'm God? Only God's good. Are you saying I'm God?" And of course, the guy, he didn't ask him that, but that was sort of the implications of his statement. Why call me good? Only God is good. There is one who is good, and that is God. Jesus was not telling him that he's not good, but what he did say by implication again was that if you call me good teacher, you're saying I'm God. And you better recognize what you're doing here, because there's only one who's truly good. There's only one who's truly holy, truly righteous. And the angels, while they are righteous and holy and all of that, they are not God. And they have been, again, that was imputed to them in their creation. They didn't come up with it. They didn't, as it were, make themselves righteous. God did all that. They had to choose, and of course they didn't, but the ones who did had to choose to fall to forfeit all that. So he doesn't tell you how to get all this here. He just points out that some people are looking for eternal life and other people are headed for eternal wrath. And he'll go, because he's developing a theme here in Romans, is for those of you who've been through it, no. And he's building towards this, that the only way you can have this life is justification by faith. That's the only way it works. So there, and also 1 Timothy 6:16. So glory, your personal, how you will appear in heaven, the level at which you will radiate, as it were. And honor, what other people, how they will treat you. Your honor gets into the matter of your reputation. That some people are going to have an eternal reputation as great believers. Other people probably have an eternal reputation as, yeah, okay, believers. Well, which one do you want to be? Because it's all on us. So here, 1 Timothy 6:16, talking about God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so obviously the type of glory we're talking about is glory that is beyond the human capability for even witnessing it. And God has manifested his glory on different occasions. Obviously he manifested his glory back there at the Exodus. He said, "I'm going to manifest my glory," and all that. He manifested his glory to the Exodus generation, even though they're out there complaining and all that. He said, "Stand back, I'm going to show you my glory. You'll see my glory tomorrow." And that was in the manna. And then, of course, at the incarnation, when Jesus Christ came in, full of glory, you know. And he manifested the glory of God in a human body. But, I mean, you couldn't tell. It wasn't as though he was lit up or 8 feet tall or whatever, you know, stood out in some way that made you notice this. You would just have to have figured that out from listening to him and figuring out who he was and what he was teaching. So, 29, what could not be manifested in this world because of sin and the mortal nature of man will be fully manifested in the coming age. God will not have to hold back on his glory. Exodus 33, I believe this is probably where Moses wanted to see his glory and God tells him no. That is this one, which is kind of what I figured. Then Moses in verse 18 said, I prayed, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So, again, any idea of a mortal person being able to be in the presence of God is just nonsense. It was nonsense in the time of Moses, and it's still nonsense. Shouldn't have to think very hard about that one. I wouldn't think. So he covers, you know, he goes over there, and as it were, he covers his rock, and he said, I'll take my hand away in verse 23, and you'll see my back, but my face, my true essence of who I am, as it were, you, my person, you will not see me. You can't. Again, reminds me of that deal like the Raiders of the Lost Ark there, where they open the ark at the end and they all melt. Because the glory, theoretically, the Shekinah glory was coming out of it. But that's not really what, as a movie. So I don't get my doctrine from movies. 1 Corinthians. But I do notice where doctrine and the movies come together. 15:50. And now I say this again, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So mortal human beings are never going to be in the kingdom long term. They can't. They can't survive it. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And then he provides for the Corinthians the teaching with regard to the rapture. That not all believers, there's a particular generation of believers that are not going to die that are going to be raptured. We don't know specifically when it is. We can give you a rough idea. We know we're in the last days. We know from the prophecies, we know from, say, 2 Peter there, the 7,000 years of human history to combat the nonsense that we are inundated with today of uniformitarian evolution. That's the predominant theory that governs the communities, the scientific communities anyway. And so we got the 7,000 years of history. We got the promise about Israel in Hosea 2 that they were going to be under discipline for 2 days, but on the third day he was going to raise them up. And they were out of that land for the better part of 2,000 years, as we already know. And so we have all these things. We have all the prophetic players on stage. We look in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. You look at who the prophetic players are that have to be there at the end. You have to have this 10-nation confederacy, something abnormal that has never existed, in fact, in history. None of the ancient nations would have ever gone for this. The closest thing you might have had was maybe the Medo-Persians. But again, that was certainly not a 10-nation confederacy by any stretch. They were really of the same stock and all that. So you have to have them. You have to have the U.S. You have to have Great Britain. You have to have the Soviet Union. The Russian bear has to be there. And we look around. You have to have the ability of the kings of the East to bring forth a 200 million man army. Well, 200 million man army? Do you know how many 200 million is? And do you know that nobody's ever been able to field that size of an army? But in the last days, they're going to have that capability. And there are other things that we do know that aren't necessarily, quote, spelled out in the scriptures, but we would have to figure out. That living in the last days, if you're going to have a one world government with a one world currency and all of that, and you're going to enforce all that, well, that requires tremendous surveillance capabilities and being able to monitor everything and everybody. Well, we're all set up for that. You can't walk out of this door hardly without a camera on you or your house or anywhere. If you go out in public, there's a camera on you most likely. So if you don't think about living the Christian life for God's glory, you might think about living it so as not to go to jail, at least. There we have that. This we know there is coming. We just don't know when it is. And we're not going to set dates. We're not falling into that trap that so many have fallen into. We know we're close, and that's all we can tell you. What could not be manifested? Again, in this world, will be fully manifested in the coming age, when the glory of God will be given its full expression in and through those who have believed. And particularly, the church is going to be the center point of all of this. It is going to be certainly the manifestation. One of the greatest manifestations of God's glory is going to be seen through the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. That we are in a position of obviously fantastic privileges, and a position before God that has the potential for unlimited blessing, frankly. The only limitation is us and our willingness to apply and make the sacrifices that are necessary. But again, time keeps tick, tick, tick. It's going by. And whether people listen or get it or not, I don't know. But it's passing by quickly. Every day is another day you've lost, that if you haven't lived the Christian life as you should be. So 30, while there are several ways of categorizing the noun kleronomia, that is the word for inheritance. It comes from the verb klao, to break off, and it originally meant to break off a piece, and then it became to mean a portion. And then it was used, this particular word, the portion that was given in a will as a last will and testament, how you inherit. That's how people typically inherit in this day and age even. But here we have an interesting deal in that God can't die, but he's got a will. And he's going to be able to make sure it's executed properly, because he won't have to die to execute it. So there are several ways of categorizing this genitive here. It seems best to recognize that the inheritance is characterized by glory, and that glory will be evident to all. Here it may be just nothing more than a descriptive genitive, the glory of his inheritance. The inheritance itself is glorious. Now, but how could it be anything different, right? It comes from the essence of God. He's the one who bestows it. And so everything coming from there has to be perfect. And as everything is in his plan, the inheritance is going to be characterized by glory. Glory that you and I have never seen before. We have no experience with this. We can't, I mean, whatever you might think the most glorious thing you've ever seen is, it is going to pale compared to this. Whatever that may have been, by the way. 31, this should not be surprising, since all this comes from the Father of glory, verse 17, who possesses an abundance of glory. And that abundance of glory, what is the abundance of his glory? How much glory does he really have? And how can he manifest this throughout history? And one of the ways he does this is, what would it take to make an individual happy forever? Most of us can't be happy for 10 minutes. I mean, something happens and you're happy. I go through this. I've had tasks in life and all that. And I know the struggles we face. And so happiness can be very fleeting. But here God said, no, I not only can make you happy, I can thoroughly thrill you throughout eternity. I mean, it'd be one thing, okay, I can keep you happy for 50 years or 100. How about 25 million? How about on and on and on for the ages of eternity? That you never get bored of it. You never get tired of it. You never cease to be happy about it. This is the nature of our inheritance. So he possesses an abundance of glory, as seen both in our verse, and then it's also mentioned in a little bit ahead here, chapter 3, verse 16. And again, part of Paul's prayer life here. This is where people can profitably figure out, well, what should I be praying for? Well, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, in the verse we're looking at here, back in chapter 1, verse 18 here, we're talking about glory with respect to the eternal future. We're talking about glory phase 3. He's talking about the glory he's got now. This is something that's related to time, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That you begin to partake of that glory in a very real way in terms of revelation and the understanding within your Christian life and spiritual growth. That this is internally a glorious dynamic that will not be seen in its full view until, again, the time of the inheritance. So he possesses an abundance of glory which will be manifested by the glorious inheritance that he willingly bestows on those in the beloved. And again, nothing here that I've seen so far in Ephesians limits this in any way to any believer. It doesn't say, well, you got to do this and this and this. There's no conditions attached to this so far. Now, we do know there are some, because when we got into Romans 8 there, you find out, well, the level of the glory is going to be commensurate with the level of the suffering. So if one's going to inherit true glory, we know it's going to entail suffering. But I don't want suffering. I just want the glory. Now, why won't God do that? What is wrong with Him? Well, because to get the full glory, to understand it, some of that glory is only what it is by virtue of the suffering you've been through. The things you've gone through to get to that. When you come out on the other side. And all of us have probably had spiritual tests where we freak out, flunked it, didn't pass it, whatever. But then we got on top of it. And then you came out and finally the test was over. Some tests may never be over. And you come out of it. And when you're on the other side, you look back and you think, wow, I'm really glad I went through that. But at the time, you weren't thinking that. You weren't thinking, oh, this is really helping me. But this is where the glory comes from. Part of the glory comes from the willingness to suffer. And to suffer for God's plan in time. Well, I know why this isn't popular teaching. Yes, here's our sermon this Sunday, suffer. People don't want to hear that, and I get that. But it's not as though, again, just keep all things in balance, or we try to. That it isn't as though God's plan is all suffering. But people want to duck the suffering. I understand that. That's human nature. But God isn't going to let us for our own good. I mean, to the extent that we're positive and all that. If we really want the best God has to offer, and only you can answer if you want that or not. I can't tell you. Only the individual knows. Are they willing? Do you really want the best God's got to offer? Or are you willing to settle? And if you're willing to settle, He'll let you settle. He's not going to make you do anything. And He'll let me settle. And do we want to settle in the Christian life? Again, in the last days, voice crying in the wilderness out here. Feel like John the Baptist. Because we live in Babylon. Money in the details. The pursuit of everything but doctrine. Everything gets in the way. Jobs, cars, houses, vacations. And again, all these things are fine in their place. We're not denigrating any of those things. But to the extent that they violate God's plan and then take the believer out of class or they're not applying, then they're all wrong. Then they become wrong. Even though they're not, quote, sinful in and of themselves. They become those things that you have to lay aside. Hebrews 12 there. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. And the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. Well, you got two things. You got the sin nature you got to fight against, and know that. But then you got these encumbrances, things that will slow you down spiritually, that aren't good for you. So again, He willingly bestows all this. He gives it to people He loves. And again, in this chapter, I see nothing that qualifies this in any way. In other words, every believer has the opportunity at all of this. Whether they get it or not is another issue. That's another sermon, as it were. So 32, the final genitive of Him has been classified by many as a possessive genitive, which indicates God owns the inheritance. However, while the saints are God's inheritance, Paul has been addressing the inheritance that believers receive from God. And there's two things here. I mean, you have to understand, the word inheritance is used of us. God inherits us. We are part of His inheritance. And then God bestows an inheritance on us. And that's different. And so, the saints are God's inheritance. But Paul's been dealing with what we're going to inherit, what the saints are going to have in all of this. So in that regard, the genitive should be understood in either a subjective way. God is the one who provides the inheritance, and that's the way I would probably lean towards. Because in many cases where you have a personal pronoun, it will and can have a subjective flavor because it's maybe giving you the person doing it, performing the action of the verb there. So in that regard, it could be a subjective way or as a reference to God as the source of the believer's inheritance. Well, it's both are true, so let's not quibble. God is the source of it, and God is the one who provides it. So both may be true. So again, one of the things I've observed over the years in terms of doctrine is this meticulous type of approach where the Scripture doesn't really demand it. I mean, we want to be as accurate as we can. We're not here to say, well, it's just whatever. We'll just throw it together, you know, spit and bubble gum, put it together, you know, there you go. No, we want to be accurate as we can. But the Scriptures are not nearly as technical in some cases as people have made them out to be. Right lobe, left lobe. Nothing about that in the Scripture. Ever. Nothing that's ever that you could even point to say that that's true. So to try to make the soul technical so that it's one half of your brain does this and the other half does that. Well, that may all be true from a physiological perspective, but is it true spiritually? Necessarily. And the fact is, you can't prove any of that. The body, the soul, the human spirit, all of this is spoken of the heart in very generic terms for the most part. The mind, the thinking processes. And all of these can contribute to who the heart is, the real you, the current you. Well, 34 here, that the eternal glorious inheritance was to be distributed among all the saints was something that Paul had been teaching for a number of years. And he had certainly previously instructed the Ephesians on this reality. And this was when he saw them there in 57 AD as he was headed towards his ill-advised trip to Jerusalem. He stopped off there in Miletus because he didn't want to go all the way to Ephesus. Although Ephesus was not that far inland at that time, but that's not that big of a deal. But so he met them there. And in 20:32, I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And the level of inheritance is going to be built on the function and the factor of God's word. We talk about the word of his grace, the word that not only notifies us of his grace, but the word that brings his grace. The word of God and grace have a lot in common. So, and to give you the inheritance among all that are sanctified. And he says this in such a way as to lead me to believe that he had probably taught them this before. That this wasn't new revelation he's providing at this sort of impromptu meeting. This is something that they should have been familiar with. Well, 35, the idea here is that the glorious inheritance God will bestow, at least at some level, will be shared among his holy ones. Every believer is going to have a piece of this. No believer is going to totally miss out. If you made the salvation adjustment and exercised faith at least once, well, that one act of faith will get you a long way with God. So every believer will have some part of it. But again, my theory and thinking is, let's see, we were spiritually dead to start with. We didn't have anything going for us. And God offers us all this stuff, and you can be as great as you want to be. Why not shoot for the moon? Why set your sights low on any of this? Why not request the best? But always with these prayers, dear God, I want to inherit the best. Okay. You've just prayed for some suffering. I just want you to know that, because that's going to be coming in answer to that prayer. Did anybody get God's best apart from significant suffering? Paul? Jesus? Moses? Any of them? The martyrs, people who lost their lives for this? Did any of them get it without suffering? No. No, because you are a positive believer living in the negative devil's world. And everything is set against you. This is the one place, the one bastion of freedom we still have, the local church. The ability to come apart and just completely ditch the cosmos for 5 hours a week and get their thinking out of our heads. And focus our minds on what's truly important. The realities. The spiritual realities that, by the way, are eventually going to cover the entire earth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. So this is all coming. The question is, are people preparing for it? The answer in most cases is no. No, they're not. Well, 36, Paul desires for these believers to focus their attention on the things that are unseen, those future realities that will serve to motivate them to effectively live the Christian life. I mean, again, what do you want to hear at the end of it all? Well done, good and faithful servant? Or, come on in. You're here, good. You know, you get to the Bema seat, end up calling you Smokey, you know. What kind of reception do you want? And that is up to us. That's our call to make. He wants to motivate them to effectively live the Christian life, motivating them to make what sacrifices are necessary to maximize that glory. Now, he's not got to there yet, but I know that's where he's going with this. He introduces the subjects here in the first three chapters, and then he's going to expand on them and expound upon them in the 4-6. All right, well, moving on here now with verse 19 as a continuation of this sentence we've got here. I do not cease, I pray, in order that God would give you these things so that, give you the enlightened eyes, so that, purpose, you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory, and now, what is the surpassing greatness. I've changed this to magnitude because we're dealing with power rather than people or numbers. And is Kai here connective? K-A-I. What? Again, you have, and this is all set up the same way. Each of these objects of what he wants them to understand is set up with this interrogative adjective tis. Supply what is, although they just put it in here without italics, which they normally would put in there. But we understand, and Paul recognized too, that, but there was no, as I've told you before, there was no to be verb in the Hebrew language. And so when Paul writes sentences, he's used to writing without a to-be verb. Now, he knows there's one in Greek. But it looks to me many times that Paul just skips over because he's got this Semitic mindset. That he understands the to-be verb, and his audience would have understood it as well, I think. So what is the surpassing power? To here, the definite article with this. You've got a present active participle of huperbalon. H-U-P-E-R. B-A-L-L-O-N. The roots here, balo means to throw or cast. That's the verb. Huper means to throw or cast something beyond. So it's like, you know, I don't know if you ever watched the long drive championships or any events like shot put or discus or javelin. But huper balo would be to throw beyond. If you're going to win, you're going to have to throw it beyond what anybody else has thrown. So that's where that word comes from here. The participle here, functioning here as an adjective. So it's translated as surpassing. It modifies, huperbalo here, modifies this next term, megathos. Huperbalo is only used 5 times, by the way. And it means that which is surpassing, excelling. That which is outstanding or extraordinary. That which expresses a degree beyond comparison. So whatever you think the final degree is, huperbalon says this goes beyond it. Whatever it is, it's beyond that. So wherever you fix this end out here, this limit, huperbalo means, nope, that's not it. You haven't reached the limit yet. So what is the surpassing, and here translated magnitude is megathos. M-E-G-E-T-H-O-S. This noun here, again, modified by the previous participle, the surpassing. The word means greatness or excellence. Because we're talking about power, magnitude seems to fit the bill here. The magnitude, and then it takes a genitive. This word always has a genitive. A magnitude of what? It has to have a complementary genitive to complete the thought here. Much like that term abundance or riches does. Riches of what? What are they composed of? Of his power is hey, definite article, dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And I've got a point in here. Hopefully you'll like it. This is where we get our English word dynamite. So I've been sat in Fundy churches years. This means dynamite. God's got dynamite power, baby. So that means what? If he gets near you, you blow up. What happens? And so they go off on all these great tangents, which makes for good preaching, but lousy theology. God's his power is nothing like dynamite. By the way, dynamite wasn't invented until quite recently. So Paul would not be referencing this as spiritual dynamite. So this is another thing where people isogee. They read their present knowledge and all that back into what Paul might have been saying. Well, you can't do that. These words don't mean what they say they mean sometimes. Although we do get our word for dynamite from this, I do understand that. But this isn't saying God's got dynamite power. He's explosive. I don't want to be around him, man. I mean, you know, they used to have a deal back on, I think it was on Second City TV. They always had this one. They say, he blew it up real good. Well, you know, I don't want God blowing me up. So we don't have to worry about dynamite here. And then his, autos, genitive of possession, it is his power. He possesses this power, the surpassing magnitude of his power. You could also translate this in a subjective way, the power he exercises toward us, that he's the subject of the power, the one exercising it. Either way is fine here. Toward us is literally into us. Ice with the accusative, and ice with the accusative signifies the goal attained. In other words, he's not just acting towards us. He actually gets the job done. This power resides in us. His surpassing magnitude of his power toward us who believe. The believing ones, you got here. Toward us was ego there. And then you have the articular participle here, another present acting participle of ho pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. The ones believing, this becomes a substantive here. Toward us, who believe, toward us believers is fine, if you understand what he's talking about. Toward us, the ones believing. And the participle, of course, indicates ongoing action. So some have jumped on this and said, look, if you don't continually keep believing, you're not saved. But that's, I don't know that you can prove that theologically from this point. I think that's ill-advised. Because all of us have times when we doubt. I mean, aren't there times when you've doubted and you didn't believe? You didn't believe a certain thing? But generally, this is what characterizes the adjusted believer. He constantly lives by faith. He's constantly believing. He takes what he hears and he acts on it by faith. And this is how the Christian life is going to be effectively lived. It is continued faith in God and his plan. And of course, that's what's under attack. Both with the testing we endure, physical testing and this kinds of things, financial testing, health tests, whatever tests you go through. And then also the testing we have, the faith we have is attacked constantly by the cosmos, constantly by Satan and the demons. This is under attack. And know that it's going to be under attack. How else can they neutralize us? They have to stop us from believing God's word. That's the only effective way to do it. And so people lose confidence in God's word. They lose faith in it, frankly. I've seen this happen. I've watched believers lose faith in it. And so here we have his power toward us who believe, the ones believing, according to the working of the might of his strength. According to the standard, again, kata here, which is a pretty standard use of this preposition, kata with the accusative of energia. E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. Energia, as you probably can tell, we get our word energy from this. This means effective working. Not just that you're doing something. It does denote here the state of working, of being active. Working, and they've translated here according to the working of the might of his strength. I think the New American Standard here, what do they have? The working of the strength of his might. They've reversed them. Kratos, I've thought, tends to more have the nuance of the ability to express strength. Where iskus kind of denotes the strength itself. So kratos is only used 12 times, definite article here, K-R-A-T-O-S. Kratos 12 times, this means the ability to express strength, might. a mighty act. It's sometimes even used of acts people do that show that they're strong or that they have power. And one of the things you should see here, you have these adjectives here, surpassing magnitude. But the words here, power and might and strength, and then if you look ahead even into the next verse, which he brought about, and that's actually got energia again, working, another term for activity that uses power, strength, or might when if you're going to work. And then we're going to see he talks about these other forms of power and authority that exist in the angelic conflict, which, by the way, Christ is above all of them. And he uses a spatial picture to talk to you about relative rank and strength and all of that. That Jesus isn't just above them in terms of height, that he's above them in terms of everything. He surpasses them in every way. So Kratos here, according to the working of the might, the ability to express strength of his strength, and then you've got the feminine noun, ischus, hey, I-S-C-H-U-S. Ischus, 10 times, this means the ability to function effectively, the strength to act. And and then him is possessive, again, or subjective, depending on how you want to look at it here. Certainly he possesses might and power and the ability to work. But if you look at it in a subjective sense, that he's actually exercising this. And that's what he's going to be talking about when we get into the following. And I had to break this up a little bit because of the stuff here. But recognize here, too, that again, all of this, as we told you in like 3 through 14, we have to break it up to deal with it. But this is all just one sentence again. The flow of this is not interrupted by any punctuation in the Greek. Or it's not a full stop at any rate. There's no period in it. So again, while we have to break this up, we're talking about, he wants us to know about this power. And then here, he kind of leaves off with the purpose of his prayer. I mean, it's not that he's still not thinking about it. But at about the middle of this verse, I want you to know this. And then he explains what he's talking about. He stops and provides an explanation of what kind of might and power and operational activity am I talking about. And he says one of the greatest manifestation of all of these things is which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so the kind of power and work and might we're talking about is the kind that can raise dead people. Anybody seen that or got it? Any hospital you can go to, they're going to raise the dead for you? Uh-uh, they're not. Man doesn't have this kind of power. And we know he doesn't have this kind of power. And this is the power. I mean, we're talking about raising somebody immortal in a body that's no longer subject to death, disease, dying, pain, anything. Any of the negative things that might be associated with a mortal body. This body's not subject to any of that. And it looks to not be bound by the time-space continuum. So that's going to be pretty cool. Jesus appears to travel faster than the speed of light, assuming the third heaven is some distance away. And I'm not one of the people that thinks the third heaven's 100 miles up. I think it's quite more distant than that. But when he talks about the coming at the rapture, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Well, how long does it take to shout, and how long will that even ring in the air? If you got a big loud shout, it could ring a while. Seconds, anyway. Trumpet blast, that could resonate in the air for a while. But it says he descends, and it talks about him descending with these things happening, which implies almost no time lapse. So how did he get from the third heaven back to the earth that fast? Well, apparently he's not bound by the time-space continuum. And we saw that too with the disciples. He apparently could materialize and dematerialize at will. He never had to say, "Beam me up, Father." You know, the old Star Trek thing where you're saying, "What happened to Jesus? I don't know." Well, they didn't have to do any of that. So we're talking about a body, the kind of power that is beyond the capability, the pale of human abilities and human comprehension even. How would you go about this? First, how do you create a human being? I watch these TV shows and people, you know, I know they're comedies and they're supposed to be stupid, and they are. But, you know, and people say, "Look, I made you." No, you didn't. Yeah, you know, at least my mom always used to tell me, "I brought you into the world and I can take you out." Well, that's true. You did bring me into the world. You didn't create me, though. So I think it was an idle threat. She never did kill me, so I guess. Okay, well, we got through there. We'll be ready to dive into this tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these factors. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.